Amen. So let's start then tonight, friends, in Joshua chapter 24, just to give ourselves some spiritual context, if you like, to what the Lord is doing and what Israel is doing in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, at the end of the book of Joshua, the people of Israel were seeking to renew the covenant, and to do that at Shechem. They approached Joshua and they said to him, "We want to renew our commitment to the Lord our God, the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, the Lord who has led us through the wilderness. And we failed, and we recognize that we failed, and we want to renew the covenant we've made as we begin to think about conquering the land that he has apportioned to us because of the covenant that he made with Abram." Joshua has lived his life with these people, and he knows them. He's seen all their faults and failings close up. And Joshua is understandably skeptical about their newfound enthusiasm for the covenant that they want to renew with God. Just look down to verse 19, and we can see Joshua's reaction to their great fervent desire all of a sudden to renew this covenant. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Friends, tonight, as we go back into 1 Samuel, we are again in a time of transition. A time of transition between the tail end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the period of the kings. But the whole spiritual atmosphere of the period of the judges is really predicated by this desire to renew the covenant at Shechem and their great failure to do so. So just turn over a page or two into Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And we can see here that very early on, their wonderful intentions of renewal run into difficulty. Judges chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 13. Sad verses. "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies." And listen to this particularly. "Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." This seems to us like a total reversal of the intention of God. God had said to this people, "I want you to leave Egypt under Moses, I want you to travel through the wilderness, and I have apportioned this land for you. And under Joshua, you're going to come into this land, and you're going to drive out all of the Gentile inhabitants, those who are wicked and godless, and you're going to be given this land as an eternal inheritance. It's going to be victorious, it's going to be wonderful." And yet, time and time again, as we read into the period of the judges, we find that there was failure after failure after failure to conquer the land that God had given to them. And always it comes back to sinfulness in the heart of the people of Israel and being distracted away to the idols and false gods of their surrounding neighbours. So let's move forward to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We know, as we've said, that Samuel himself isn't only living through a period of transition, but Samuel himself is a character of transition. When Samuel comes on the scene, as we covered just a few weeks ago, when Samuel comes on the scene, he is a miraculous son given to this woman Hannah in answer to her prayer. And he comes in and he occupies a place in the temple at what is arguably one of the lowest ebbs of Israel's national history ever, spiritually speaking. The priesthood is shot through with corruption. Under Hophni and Phinehas and the slightly neglectful leadership of Eli, things, spiritually speaking, in Israel have reached their lowest ebb. But friends, things are going to get worse before they get better. Samuel's a character of transition because when he comes on the scene, Israel is spiritually crippled, and he lives to enact the anointing of David himself. Now, sadly, Saul goes to be with his God before David is really, if you like, officially and permanently installed as the king of the united monarchy. But Saul does live to anoint David, the very beginning of that lovely covenant through the Bible that would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Samuel is an agent of recovery in God's program here in 1 Samuel. And you know, it's fascinating that the chapter that we are looking at today, this evening, is a chapter of further failure, and Samuel's nowhere to be found in our chapter. We're still in the early part of 1 Samuel, and Samuel's absent from chapter 4 until halfway through chapter 7. Why? Because Samuel consistently is an agent of God's recovery, not an agent of failure. Whenever we see abject failure, Samuel is somewhere in the background. Whenever we see recovery and reconciliation and revival, Samuel's at the forefront in the narrative of these books. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2 first of all, because we find that two things are essential for understanding our chapter. Firstly, in 1 Samuel 2, a prophecy is given about a rejected line of priesthood. A prophecy is given about a rejected line of priesthood. And then we find that a priest, Samuel, is established under God as a prophet to the nation. So firstly, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, the second sentence of verse 30. Far be it from me, for those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength, and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. This was covered a week or two ago. I haven't been here for some of the Sunday mornings, so I'm not sure exactly the order of things. But this has been covered, that Eli's house, Eli's priestly lineage, was being rejected by God. It was being set aside totally. And then we find that there is a priest that is being established as a prophet to the nation. So 1 Samuel 3, and looking at verse 19. Because you could ask, and you would have good grounds for asking, where is hope at this time in Israel's national history? Where is a glimmer of hope that God's promises that he made to Abram have not been set aside permanently? It's clear, very clear in 1 Samuel. The glimmer of hope is to be found in this young boy. In this young boy, miraculously born to a mother who pleaded for him. And we find that here God is establishing him. 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Paul covered this last week. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. That's very significant. We're talking about the lowest ebb, spiritually speaking, that Israel has so far experienced. And God is still communicating with his man, with his agent of recovery at this period in Israel's history. God has not given up on the people of Israel. God has not set them aside permanently. God, at this period in Israel's history, seems to be setting aside people. He sets aside Eli and his house. Later on, he'll set aside Saul and his house. But God always has his man, and he has him here in Samuel, and he establishes him as a prophet to the nations. Now, I don't know why, but the disobedience was so deeply ingrained in the people of Israel by this point that they did not really pay attention to Samuel's prophecy. We don't get a narrative here of what his prophecy was, but he was communicating clearly the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. And their heart was remaining stubborn. Their heart was remaining in opposition to God. So in the background to our chapter, we have a prophecy about a rejected priesthood, and we have a priest who's established as a prophet to the nation. So let's then look at our chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to look at it just under five simple headings. Firstly, the defeat of the Israelites, and then the diagnosis of the problem, Its disastrous consequences, the death of Eli, and the departure of God's glory. So let's start by looking at the defeat of the Israelites. And this is from the second sentence of verse 1 of chapter 4. Now you might say, Ian, you said to us that Samuel doesn't appear in these chapters and he's here in the first verse of chapter 4. Well, I would judge, as I think Paul did last week, that the first sentence of chapter 4 really belongs to the preceding chapter. Usually the word now establishes a new beginning in the Bible. So I think really chapter 4 proper begins with now Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Just stop there. You know, all the way through the period of the Judges, peace with their neighbours was the symbol of God's blessing. So we know from the very bare fact that they are going to war with the Philistines, and we have no idea what the motive is or what the provocation was. We know that God is not acting in blessing at the moment, as far as the nation is concerned, or else they would be at peace. Let's continue. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord," listen to that, "why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And we'll just stop there. I know it's halfway through a verse, but we'll leave that question hanging for the moment. As we've said, Samuel is off the scene. We won't read anything more about Samuel in our chapter. What we're dealing with here is things getting worse before they get better. Peace was always a sign of God's blessing, and here they're back at war with an ancient enemy, a long-lasting enemy. And we find that they ask this intriguing question. They're defeated. They're sorely defeated. They lose 4,000 men, and they ask this question, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They understood without a shadow of a doubt that God is in control of nations. God is in control of events. It was only right that they asked the question. When we are so aware that the Lord has intervened and helped us directly in battles in the past, why has the Lord defeated us now as we've gone out against one of his ancient enemies, the people of Philistia? Let's look then at the diagnosis of the problem. What solution did they come up with for this seeming lack of divine favour? Well, look at the answer they give in the second half of verse 3. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. What's their diagnosis of the problem? Well, we can see what it isn't. Their instinct is not, "We have been defeated at the hand of the Philistines, why don't we repent of our sin?" That's not their instinct. There is absolutely no self-reflection here. Absolutely no critical thinking about their own behaviour. God has seen fit to allow us to be defeated by the Philistines. It can't possibly be our fault. The reason for that can't possibly be found in our unfaithfulness to God and our faithlessness with the gods of the surrounding nations. All we need is the right talisman. All we need is the right symbol in our midst. All we need is something visible to take into the camp, the very presence of God. We understand, of course, that at this point the temple hadn't been built. It would be built by Solomon. And the tabernacle was currently resting at Shiloh. And there in the most holy place, in the centre of the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant, containing as it did all these items speaking of God's redemption of the people of Israel, and covered in gold with the two cherubim and the mercy seat. Such a powerful, wonderful symbol of God's presence with his people. If you look back to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we find, as Paul covered last week, that Samuel is called. Samuel is called. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, we read about where he was when he was called. "The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Paul, I think last week, drew out the fact that that speaks of a certain degree of hope that there is yet. The lamp of God hadn't been snuffed out. And Samuel was lying down. Where was he lying down? In the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. We don't have time to go into this, but if you go back into Exodus and into the chapters to do with the construction of the tabernacle, you'll find that God made this astounding promise about how he would relate to his people in the tabernacle. And he said, if you build this tabernacle according to the pattern that I show you, I'll meet with you. Where will I meet with you? I'll meet with you above the mercy seat, and I will speak to you. That would be, of course, the first time since God had directly spoken with mankind since the Garden of Eden. And it would be right there above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. This was the symbol. This was the visible representation of the presence of God amongst his people. And their instinct was, let's just go and get that. No inward looking at the heart. No repentance. No contrition. Let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant and take it into battle with us. And surely having that good luck charm will ensure our victory against the Philistines. Well, there are three problems. There are three problems that come from this approach. We could characterize this as the approach of surface religion. Surface religion. I'm sure we are all aware this evening of the ease that there is in displaying the right things outwardly in Christianity, while inward things are in real trouble. There might be no spiritual life, and yet on the outside, everything could look just right. Everything could look in place, as it should be, on the outside to an observer. And yet if they were to scratch under the surface, what they would find would be emptiness. We are all aware, I'm sure, tonight, of the possibility of each of us finding ourselves in a situation like that, where we haven't paid attention to our own spiritual walk, and perhaps things have slid in our spiritual walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, everything looks okay on the outside, and yet underneath there are real serious problems. And we haven't thought to look at the heart. We haven't thought to come to the Lord in repentance, yet we have been so keen to make sure that everything visible looks just as it ought to. There are three problems that come from that approach. Firstly, a false sense of security. A false sense of security. If you have a religious atmosphere, but in order to be considered holy, in order to be considered spiritual, there are several outward things that need to be correct, then what you can easily create is a false sense of security for those who do have those outward things in the right place, and yet inwardly are not born again, are not spiritual. And so it has that great danger of creating a false sense of security. These people, the Israelites, were 100% sure that having the Ark of the Covenant in their midst would ensure victory against the Philistines. They were totally spiritually blind. They had not thought to repent of their sin, and yet they thought that having the Ark of the Covenant physically in their midst would be a 100% guarantee of victory against the Philistines. If you have an atmosphere where the outward is placed higher than the inward, then it can create a great sense of false security for people who can think they are saved when they are not, because the outward things are right and the inward things are non-existent. Secondly, it can create a false disguise for corruption. Just look down to verse 4 again. The last sentence of verse 4, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. We've got the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the people. And who is standing right next to the Ark of the Covenant as if to identify themselves with the presence of God but Hophni and Phinehas? We know, brothers and sisters, how wicked these men were. They were shot through with corruption. They had used the priesthood for their own selfish ends. They were men who did not even know God. They did not even know God. It says that earlier in our book of 1 Samuel. These were men who were consciously using the people of God for their own ends. I was speaking in an assembly down in Dundee about the book of Jude recently, and speaking about false teachers. And we made the distinction there that I think is an important distinction, that there are people in this world who are teaching things about Christianity that are not quite right, but their motives are godly motives. They want to teach the gospel, but they've been poorly taught. We see examples of that in the Bible. Just think of Priscilla and Aquila taking Apollos aside and, and educating him more in the things of the gospel. There's one thing to have good and godly motives and to sometimes make mistakes in doctrine. It's another thing entirely to know that you are twisting the things of God and to do so for selfish gain and selfish reasons. Hophni and Phinehas are very much of the second category. They were in no doubt. They had no delusion that they were in fact godly men. They knew exactly what they were. And they rejoiced in the opportunity to stand next to the Ark of the Covenant and be identified in the nation with the genuine presence of God. So it operated not only as a false sense of security for those who are not saved, but a false disguise for those who are corrupt and those who are wicked. And thirdly, the danger is that it can create a false impression to the world. A false impression to the world. Do you know, Philistia was quite impressed with this. We'll read about that in a moment. Verse 5. All Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. False Christianity all across this world, friends, can look and sound very impressive. False Christianity has a habit of making a splash in the world news. All you need to do is announce that you're having an ecumenical conference and BBC cameras will be there. False Christianity makes the headlines. Faithful, consistent, day-to-day biblical Christianity is ignored. It can create a false sense of security, it can create a false disguise for those who are corrupt, but it can also create a false impression to the world. If we were to go out into the streets of Aberdeen tonight, brothers and sisters, and do a poll and ask people what they thought about Christianity, what kind of things would they say? What kind of impressions would they have? You know, I'm sure we all do. I try and speak to people about the Lord. I try and speak to people about the gospel. And I'm sure you come across the same thing, just gross misunderstanding. Not from lack of study sometimes, not from a lack of desire to know about these things, but the picture presented to a watching world of what biblical Christianity is so utterly confusing and false. Would you not agree with me? That out there in the public, the perception of what Christianity is so different from what we would long to tell them. We'd long to tell them about the simple gospel of salvation, the full and free and final victory over sin at the cross, that every person, if they put their trust in Christ, repent of their sin, can be saved. We want to tell them about the basics of the gospel, and they're busy worrying about the latest story they heard about moral compromise in the church. And so surface religion can create a false sense of security, it can be a disguise for those who are corrupt, and it can create an awful false impression to the world. So let's move on and see the disastrous consequences of this diagnosis that they made. And we'll read from verse 6. Verse 6. And here we see the impression that it made on the Philistines. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. Now we could think, now that's a good development. Surely the Philistines should be afraid of the Ark of the Covenant of God being taken into the camp of the Israelites. But what do they say? For they said, A God has come into the camp. And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now, remember, brothers and sisters, that the glory of God that was present, I don't think at this point, because we'll read about Ichabod later, but had been present in the tabernacle, came down at the end of the book of Exodus, didn't it? We read that Moses finished the work of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God comes down and graciously makes its dwelling in the midst of the people of Israel in the tabernacle. But it was just hot off the heels of the golden calf incident. It's a wonderful illustration of the grace of God, because the people of Israel have created idols. And what do they say when they cast their idols? "These are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And here we have exactly the same reaction. The Philistine says, "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." It's dreadful. The Ark of the Covenant has effectively been transformed by man's misuse of it into an idol. Just think about Gideon's ephod earlier in the book of Judges. The same thing happened there. Something that was godly, something that was instituted by him, has become so misused that it's become an idol. Even the priesthood at this point has gone through the same transformation. God instituted the Levitical priesthood so that worship that was acceptable to him could be mediated between the people and the throne room of heaven. And yet now we're left with scoundrels like Hophni and Phinehas standing beside a maligned ark of the covenant. These are the gods. Verse 9, what's their reaction? You know, if God had really come into the camp, if the presence of the mighty God had really come and made its dwelling in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, one of the wonderful miraculous victories would have occurred, like we read about time and time again in the Old Testament. But what happens? All it does is double the resolve of the Philistines to oppose it. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. Now, 4,000 were lost in the first battle. When they weren't trying to use God for their own ends, second time round, there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And not only that, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I'd like just to turn you forward to Acts, please. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. As we've said, if God had really come into the nation of Israel, a miraculous victory would have occurred. But what took place was a predictable defeat on the basis of spiritual compromise. It's only resulted in doubling the efforts of the Philistines to oppose them. And it's more than seven times the casualties that they had in the first battle. The loss of the ark was a crushing blow to the nation. And prophecy was fulfilled in the death of Hophni and Phinehas. Friends, surface religion always results in failure. It always results in failure. All you have to do is read the newspapers, and there are always stories of moral corruption that underlies what is only at best surface religion. And in Acts chapter 19, we read about a similar event. Just look at verse 11 for me. In Acts chapter 19, and we're being transported here into really one of the high points of miraculous events in the book of Acts. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now notice this. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." What is the result? What comes of this? Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but, just like the Philistines, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It was surface religion. All they were doing was invoking the name of Jesus. They didn't know him. They were just using him for their own ends. And as a result, there was abject failure. Abject failure. And we find the same thing. We find the same thing. Now for ourselves, could you turn to Matthew, please? Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We are told with no degree of uncertainty in the New Testament, time and again, that there are false professors of Christianity out there. And sadly, they are not only out there, they are in here. And I'm not speaking about this assembly particularly. All I'm saying is that we are told that false professors will arise from among us. The New Testament tells of opposition that comes from the church, to the church from outside. And outside opposition almost always in the New Testament leads to growth in the church. It's opposition that arises from false professors inside that really harms the church in the New Testament. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 7. These are verses of really great solemnity. Verse 21 of chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That could so easily and accurately have been said of Hophni and Phinehas. They could have been said to enter this battle using the name of the Lord, standing next to the Ark of the Covenant, identifying themselves with God's symbol of his presence. And yet we know from verses earlier in 1 Samuel that they didn't even know the Lord. They didn't even know the Lord. They weren't in a covenant relationship with him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we can see the results of this kind of surface religion, that it always leads to failure. And the challenge to our own hearts is, I don't know all of you and I don't know all of our hearts, but we have to ask ourselves, is my Christianity genuine? Is my Christianity genuine? Were you to scratch under the surface, would you find it to be the real thing? Or is it a surface matter? Is it something that will crumble if you prompt it, if you were to examine it? What underlies my profession of Christianity? So those are the disastrous consequences of the diagnosis that they make. Let's look lastly at the death of Eli, and we'll read, we've got the departure of God's glory to come, but verse 12 of chapter 4. Verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now that's interesting. Eli still had a regard for the things of God. Eli still had a respect for God, or else he wouldn't have rebuked his sons like he has done in the previous chapters. Eli has not written off the God of his fathers, the God of Israel. Eli still respects God. His heart trembled. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. And then the two crucial bits of information. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Now, interestingly, what we find, it is the news about the Ark of the Covenant particularly that shocks Eli, in fact, fatally shocks him. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. We don't have time to go into this too much, but I suggested earlier that it's interesting to contrast the setting aside of Eli's priestly line with the setting aside of Saul's priestly line. Both are involved in fights against the Philistines. When we find that Saul and his sons die on Mount Gilboa, we find that they all die within the same day. And that's the same here. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas all perish on the same day. God's program was going forward, and it's moving forward step by step despite Israel's unfaithfulness. The Lord seemed to want Israel to get to a point where God's own king, David, the man after God's own heart, would be anointed by God's own man, the prophet. Now David had been the youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd boy in the field. Samuel belonged to a mother who couldn't even give birth, and was then miraculously given and dedicated to the temple. Two very unlikely statesmen in the nation of Israel. And yet we will get to a point later where Samuel will anoint David, and God's two agents of recovery and change will be there to set in motion the great Davidic covenant that would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of those who would believe. So let's look then lastly at the departure of God's glory from verses 19 to the end of our chapter. Thank you for bearing with me. There's a lot of reading tonight, and I appreciate that it's warm and it's late, so I ask you just to bear with me for this final section. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, this is Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Ichabod, brothers and sisters, as you may well know, means no glory or inglorious. We find here really the culmination of all we've been saying tonight about the dangers of surface religion. That underneath it all, there's nothing divine about surface religion. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. Just turn with me, please, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Now, we know that the glory that was said to have departed from Israel was not a permanent departure. It wasn't a permanent departure. The ark would be returned, and we'll cover that in the next week or two. The return of the ark, and God's glory would again dwell in Israel, and will again in the future. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read about a warning that comes to a Christian church here. Revelation chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. Again, these are verses that are so serious. "But I have this against you," this is to the church in Ephesus, "that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." You could just imagine, couldn't you, these lines being written to the people of Israel, bearing in mind their great confidence and zeal at the renewal of the covenant at Shechem at the end of the book of Joshua. God could say to them, "Where's the repentance that you had at first? Where are the intentions that you had when that stone was erected at Shechem as a witness to your covenant that you were making with me again?" If not, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. As we've said, the removal of God's glory at this time in Israel's history wasn't permanent. We said earlier that when God's glory first came and dwelt in the tabernacle, it was in the wake of the golden calf incident. God's promises to Abram would be fulfilled despite all of Israel's failure. Just as we bring our thoughts to a close, just turn with me lastly, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. The subject matter of tonight's been very serious because surface Christianity, false religion, is so serious. And we need to examine our hearts, don't we? Just to see what our profession is like and what backs up our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. None of us, if we examine ourselves, will find no reasons for discouragement. None of us will find a perfect record. We will all find failure. Finding evidence of failure in our Christian life is not evidence of departed glory, or else the glory of God would never have dwelt with man in any stage of biblical history. I think it was Spurgeon who said, "For every look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ." And that's absolutely true. The wonderful thing tonight is that if you are saved, if you are born again this evening, it means that as God looks upon you tonight, what he sees is the perfect, spotless righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's amazing. I'm very aware this evening of things in my life I would like to change. Things about me that I would like to see become more in accordance with Christ. And I'm sure all of us, were we to have a moment's pause tonight, could think of aspects of our character and conduct that could be more godly than they are. And yet when God looks upon us tonight, all he sees is the spotless, perfect righteousness of his Son that's been imputed to us, robes of righteousness through no merit of our own. Because God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful to us, and God was faithful to his people Israel. And we'll just read about that faithfulness here as we close, and we'll read these verses as we finish. Verse 14. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. Perhaps at this stage in Israel's history you could have said that. As Eli fell from his seat and broke his neck, and the city cried out in anguish because the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, Zion could have said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgiven me. And what does God say to that? Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Let's just pray together. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Samuel. We thank you for your faithfulness demonstrated to the ancient people, the people of Israel. Father, we thank you that you promised not to forsake them, and that if we now tonight, under the new covenant in Christ's blood, if we stand under such a new and better covenant, how much more sure and certain can we be of your faithfulness towards us? Father, keep us and help us to keep away from surface religion, from demonstrating on the outside what is not true on the inside. Father, help us to be genuine in our Christian profession. Help us to not give others a false sense of security, to not provide a disguise for corruption, and help us, Father, to be a bright and shining, clear testimony to a watching world. In Jesus' precious name, amen.